I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Our focus this evening is on verses 22 to 27. Matthew 17, 22 to 27. In the Word of God, we read these words. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. And they came to Capernaum. The collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Chapter 17 of Matthew began with that great picture, that great experience of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John saw Jesus Christ in his majestic glory. As they came down from the mount, you recall that the disciples that remained had proved themselves powerless to deal with casting a demon out of a boy who was oppressed by that demon despite his father's pleas for help. We saw humanity's desperation. We saw the disciples' inability. And then we saw the master's cure, who not only instantly healed the boy, but pointed out that the disciples' problem was that they lacked the faith necessary to accomplish what needed to be done. And that with sufficient faith, even that the grain of a mustard seed, they could say to a mountain, a seemingly impossible task, to be removed, and it would move. From the day that Peter made his great confession that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, recorded for us in chapter 16, only to be crushed by Jesus' prediction that he must suffer and die and rise again, the disciples are wrestling with how to reconcile the sufferings of Christ with his power and glory. On the one hand, he predicts his suffering and his death, his resurrection. On the other hand, they see him on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see him freeing a young boy from demonic power, even though the disciples could not. And then the very next thing is he predicts once again that he will suffer and die. This passage continues to drive home those seemingly contradictory truths about Jesus. His power and glory on the one hand, his suffering and death on the other. On one side of it, we see that he is the mighty Son of Man, prophesied by Daniel to come and judge the nations and rule the world at the end of the age. We also see in this text that he predicts the future. I mean, who among us can predict when we will die, how we will die, and once we've died, we will rise again 3 days later? He has supernatural knowledge of distant words and actions. He's not present when Peter talks to the tax collectors, and yet he immediately begins the conversation when Peter enters the house, talking about what Peter was wrestling with. He knows and controls the movements of all creation, even that of a solitary fish and fishermen and coin in the fish's mouth. He provides what his people need. He will rise from the dead. All these things in this brief passage demonstrate that Jesus Christ is clearly sovereign ruler of all things. At the same time, woven together with this great portrait of Christ's majesty and glory and power, we see that he is willing to submit to being delivered up into the hands of mere men to be killed. And in the meantime, to pay taxes he is not obligated to pay, so that others are not caused to sin. He is clearly lowly of heart, characterized by great humility, that is willing to sacrifice himself. So I've entitled our study this evening, Sovereign Humility. Sovereign Humility. And we want to look at this text along those two lines of thought. None of us are sovereign, but we serve the King of Kings. We are kings, priests, ambassadors, saints in the kingdom of Christ our Lord. But we too are called to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of our fellow human beings, not only in the sense of making that ultimate sacrifice, being willing even to die for Christ and for others, but also to submit ourselves on a daily basis to the authority and spiritual needs of others because of our allegiance to the King of Heaven. Sovereign humility has great impact on our own lives, how we think, what we trust, how we live. And my prayer is that as we look at this brief passage, it will be mighty to change us to the glory of Jesus Christ, who has shown us what sovereign humility looks like. Let's pray and ask God to help us with that. Father, thank you. Thank you for your greatness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your rule over all things. And at the same time, your sacrifice for humanity, that you might rescue a fallen race. Lord, I pray that we would not only see Jesus, but that we see also the path that we ought to walk as his followers. We pray this for his glory. We pray this that we might fulfill the mission that you have given to us, a mission that he has given to us, a mission received from the Father when he was on earth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me that according to this text and many others, Jesus Christ is sovereign. Jesus Christ is sovereign. And it starts off with just this favorite designation for himself when he calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. He's making this prediction that he's going to die, but he starts with this title, Son of Man. Now, we're tempted when we see Son of Man, because we know him to be the Son of God, to think of Son of Man as a title of humility. And in one sense, we could say, yes, a title of humility. But as soon as we understand where that title comes from, we understand that it's a title of great authority. Because it comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. You may want to turn there. If you can get there quickly. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. In one of Daniel's prophetic visions, he's seen the rise and fall of nations, and he's looking toward the end of the age when the Ancient of Days comes to set up the judgment of all nations. And he sees in the night visions, according to verse 13 of Daniel 7, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Now, what's extraordinary about that is that while Son of Man can refer to just a human being, for example, Ezekiel is called Son of Man by God, Son of Men don't come from heaven to earth. They're just born on earth. So here's a unique Son of Man who is coming in the clouds of heaven with the Ancient of Days. He's unique not only that men don't come from heaven, we desire as men to go to heaven. They don't come from heaven. This one does. Further, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In other words, this is the very one Psalm 2 talks about, the Son of God the Father, who God has established on his holy hill of Zion to rule all things. This is the Messiah. This is the Anointed One. This is the King of Kings. This is the Son of Man, the God-man. And so, even in referring him to himself in this way, as Son of Man, we typically don't refer to ourselves that way because
obviously, we're sons and daughters of men. You know what? That's no big deal. But for God Himself to be a son of man, that is a big deal. Completely God, completely man. Son of man. Secondly, we see His sovereignty in His prediction of the future. He has knowledge that transcends time. We are limited. We guess at the future. Even our meteorologists, trained with all their science and with all their Doppler radar, they try to give us the weather forecast, but they never can get it completely right. Which is always humorous to me when we decide how the world originated. We can't even get tomorrow's weather right. How in the world do we know how it all started? Because of science. But at any rate, He predicts the future. He says the Son of Man is about to be delivered. This is about to happen into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day. Now, we are so familiar with the history of the fulfillment of these predictions that it is easy for us to forget how stunning it is for anyone to declare with such certainty what will happen. The disciples are so distressed by the content of the predictions that they also appear to miss how amazing it is that Jesus already knows exactly what will happen. And each time He gives a prediction, He continues to fill in information that nobody but God Himself could know. We can guess at when we might die. We get a terminal disease. We get a prognosis from the doctor. We say, well, how long do I have? Well, when the doctor says, well, you probably have 3 to 6 months. He doesn't know that for certain, and neither do we. I've known people who have lived for decades after that, and those that have died within hours. We don't control these things. We don't know the future. But Jesus Christ did. In His predictions of the future, He shows His sovereignty. And then isn't it obvious that within that prediction, the fact that He predicts not only will He die, but that He will rise again. In His resurrection, He shows His sovereignty. It's one thing to be certain you're about to be killed. It's another to declare for certain that you will rise from the dead on the third day. In other words, this King has power over death itself. And one day, even death will be subjected to Him. He'll have dominion over all things, just as Psalm 8 would predict. His knowledge not only transcends time, it transcends space. Jesus and the disciples have returned to His base of operations in Capernaum, up above the Sea of Galilee there, after some time away. The temple tax collectors are on top of it. They know He's back. Not much has changed. Matthew himself, once a tax collector for Rome, is the only gospel writer to record this particular scene. And the passage indicates that Jesus was not with Peter when the tax collectors approached Him. Otherwise, they would ask Jesus. But the moment Peter enters the house where Jesus is, the master begins the conversation as if he had been standing right next to Peter for the whole conversation with the tax collectors. He speaks before Peter tells him what has happened because he already knows. It says Jesus first spoke to him. And so we see that Jesus was aware of what was happening with Peter and the tax collectors. Even though physically He was not present, He knew. He is sovereign. We also see Jesus' sovereignty in His control of all nature. I don't know whether you've ever fished before. You might be in a real honey hole of a place to fish, but you cannot predict that you will even catch a fish, let alone predict what will be in his mouth when you do. when Peter throws a hook into the water and he doesn't throw a net, how is it that the first fish that he catches is the one that will have a coin in its mouth? Fishing's not that predictable. How do you keep up with what a fish has just eaten? And since it's in his mouth, he hasn't even swallowed it yet. And how can you know it will be the coin in the amount of a shekel? We're going to find out why it needs to be a shekel. This is really the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8, 6 through 8. We sang a song that comes from Psalm 8. You know, what is man that you're mindful of him? Regarding God's goodness to man, the psalmist says, you have given him, that is man, dominion over the works of your hands. He's thinking back to the original creation mandate, where man was given dominion over the earth to manage it. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Adam and Eve were told to exercise dominion over the earth, over the seas. But with the entrance of sin, they found that the earth rebelled against their efforts, just as they had rebelled against God. They began in a garden, and yet they ended with the labor and toil and sweat of working among thistles and thorns, an earth that did not want to submit, and animals that wanted to run for fear of them. Jesus is the second Adam, the one who will, in fact, rule over all creation, conquering death itself, all things subjected to him. And he proved his identity and his power many times by his ability to control creation, even during the days of his humiliation, whether it's storms or disease or death itself, or a lonely fish swimming in the sea. Control of all nature. Jesus is sovereign. We also see his sovereignty in his providential provision for the financial needs that Peter had at this time. The double drachma tax amounted to half shekel. If you needed to cover two people, you needed the full shekel. Peter evidently doesn't have the money. And so Jesus himself provides for Peter and for himself to pay the tax. How did exactly the right amount end up in the first fish Peter caught? Well, much the same way that you've had exactly what you need for your real needs. It was provided by the sovereign creator, sustainer, controller of all things. He's the one that sees to it. For Jesus is sovereign. But the text weaves together with this glorious theme of the sovereignty that Jesus Christ is also humble. He is humble. His sovereignty is woven together with his humility. We see it first in that he submits to being arrested. He knows he's going to be arrested. He's predicting it, and he's way up in northern Israel. He is going to see to it that he is in Jerusalem at the right time, and he's going to be in the right place, and he's going to submit himself to being arrested. He knew what Judas was doing. He knew that Judas would betray him with a kiss. He knew that Judas would come with that band of men to arrest him the nighttime. He knew all this. He submitted to being arrested. The Son of Man will be delivered up into the hands of men. The everlasting King will submit to the puny hands of wicked men whom he created, and by whose power he sustains. They could not live one breath past his purposes. For he upholds all things by the word of his power. In fact, John tells us when they came to arrest him and asked where he was, and he said, "I am he." There was such power in those words that they fell back to the ground. He submits to being arrested. And beyond that, he submits to being murdered. Those puny men, those pygmies of time, those weaklings compared to the Almighty Creator, will kill the Creator. And the only way for mere men to kill the sovereign God-man is for the sovereign of the universe to lay aside his divine prerogatives and let them do it. It's the only way it could happen. Christ declares in John 10 and verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." As we studied through the book of Philippians on Wednesday nights, that pivotal passage, the great kenosis passage, that passage that talks about Christ emptying himself. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing." He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, slave. He was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Remember when the disciples tried to defend him? No, Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus, one of the servants of the temple guard. And Jesus turns and says, "Don't you know that I could call 6 legions of angels to protect me? If I needed protection, this is to fulfill what God has ordained." He submits to being killed, and being killed in the most excruciating and humbling of ways, hanging naked on a cross for the sins of mankind. Not only dying a brutal death, but bearing an unbearable load. Every evil deed, every sinful thought, every awful thing that's ever been committed hung on his shoulders, and he paid for it to purge the earth of sin and to free those who would put faith in him. We all know that. It's glorious. It's profound. And yet Christ's willingness to humble himself came down to very pedestrian, daily kinds of submission. I think for all of us, as we think about how we might serve the Lord, what would we be willing to do? Would we be willing to die for the Lord? If it came right down to it, and it's reject Jesus Christ or be killed, would we have the courage, the faith, the humility to submit to being abused, imprisoned, losing all that we own, losing our very life for Christ's sake? And I think we all, as believers, think through that. What we tend to have more difficulty with is the day-to-day demands that call for humility from us for the sake of those with whom we live and minister. Part of what makes marriage difficult as well as wonderful is husbands and wives are called upon to sacrifice themselves for one another. One of the reasons marriages break up is they don't want to do it. They're still out there for number one. And no two people are so alike that it doesn't require a submitting of one another in the fear of God to the Lord and to one another and to the needs of one another. So this daily kind of submission is what sometimes is most difficult to us. And we see an example of that kind of submission in the Lord Jesus as well, in that he submits to being taxed. And we need to do a little bit of historical backdrop here. The double drachma tax, the half shekel tax. basically amounted to 2 days' wages for the common working man. It was the redemption money for every Israelite 21 years old or older. And by that, it was a ransom price paid to God himself and ordered by God himself for the maintenance of the holy place. If you want to jot down a cross reference, it would be Exodus 30, 12 through 14. In fact, I think we even have time to go there. Let's go ahead and go there and we'll look at it so that we understand what's going on here. Exodus 30, verses 12 through 14. We'll back up into verse 11. In my Bible, this is under a paragraph called the census tax. You remember the poll tax that was referred to earlier in the text. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives." So this particular tax was for maintenance of the sanctuary, but also a display of the fact that Israel had been redeemed by the Lord from Egypt. So this is a direct command of the Lord to pay this tax. Now, why does Jesus say what he does about the sons being free? Well, Jesus has already declared that he's Lord of the Sabbath because he's God the Son. The sanctuary is his Father's house. The temple is his. His own glory filled the temple in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim declared, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." According to John 12:41, that was Jesus. Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. In a real sense, then, the temple tax was to be paid to him, not by him. Nevertheless, Jesus says, not to give offense to them, pay it. Not to cause them to stumble, where we get scandal from. It's usually in the sense of causing someone to sin. To give us some idea of what that would mean, you recall Paul's dealing in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 with whether believers should take part in the city festivals that happened in the temples of idols. The communities gathered there. The believers know that an idol is nothing. It's a no god. And so some of them that considered themselves theologically astute said, "Well, you know, since an idol is nothing, certainly an idol's temple is nothing, and this is really good food, so I'm going." The problem was, there was many a believer recently rescued from idolatry that when they went back into that environment, they were drawn back into idolatry. So before Paul gets to the inherent danger, the inherent personal spiritual danger that eating a community feast in honor of an idol presented, because later he's going to say, "Flee idolatry." In other words, you ought not be in that temple at all, even for yourself. When we think we stand, we need to take heed lest we fall. But before he even gets there, he deals with the impact that taking such liberties has on believers newly rescued from idolatry. It created a danger, an unnecessary danger, that the weaker believer would fall back into paganism. And Paul there calls it a sin, therefore, against Christ. For you're destroying a fellow believer for whom Christ died. You're destroying him spiritually just for the sake of personal freedom and delectable food. And then you're whitewashing it with a theological rationalization. So, to apply this to the case presented before Jesus and Peter, do we pay the temple tax when Jesus himself is Lord of the temple? Not to pay that tax would encourage disobedience to God's law, for God is said to pay it. Therefore, in his humanity and in his humility, Jesus paid what he was not personally obligated to pay in his deity for the sake of the spiritual welfare of others. It was so that he would not cause them to sin. So Jesus shows his humility finally in that he submits to being taxed. He submits to being arrested, submits to being killed, he submits to being taxed, a tax that he personally was not obligated to pay, and he does it for the sake of others' spiritual welfare. Those are the two main points, but there's obvious implications for us, and I want to talk about that for a moment. First implication, and this is certainly not exhaustive, and those of you that will be working through this further in your life groups, I'm sure you will come up with more. But first, in light of Christ's sovereign humility, we have no reason to be distressed by suffering or poverty or even death. You recall the disciples' response to Jesus' prediction was that they were greatly distressed. They didn't want to lose their Lord, and they weren't sure what would happen to them. It crushed their hopes. But we have no reason to be distressed by suffering or poverty or even death. Why? Because we serve the Lord of time, of space, of history, the Lord who controls all things and provides for our needs, who conquers even death, and who reigns forever. Nothing takes him by surprise. We are safe if we are with him. As a hymn writer says, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. So let us deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And let us do it fearlessly, because we serve the Lord who is sovereign over all things. We have no reason to be distressed by suffering or poverty or even death. Secondly, and this is derived from the fact that Jesus knew exactly the conversation going on with Peter and the tax collectors, we live our lives under the ever watchful eye of the Lord. He knows our deeds. He knows our words. He knows our thoughts. He knows the situations that we're wrestling with. True Christianity can never be religious play acting. Christianity is not just that we gather together in a service like this and seem respectable and sing songs, scriptural songs, and say godly kinds of things. Christianity has to reach right down into the core of who we are, what we're thinking and what we're saying, and how we live not just inside this room, but how we live in every place our foot falls. Because the Lord is at the door. The Lord is listening. The Lord is observing. He knows. That is not only an admonition to us not to live like the devil and then pretend like we're a saint, but it's also a comfort for us. Because the Lord knows what's going on. And so we need never fret that he does not know or that he does not care. He tells us the very hairs of our head are numbered, and that's changing all the time. He tells us that we are of more value than sparrows that fall to the ground, and yet he knows whenever one does fall to the ground. Or even more valuable than a fish with a shekel coin in its mouth. We live our lives under the ever watchful eye of our Lord. And then third implication for us. When the spiritual welfare of others is at stake, we willingly give up our rights if we have the mind of Christ. When the spiritual welfare of others is at stake, we willingly give up our rights if we have the mind of Christ. Now, we are Americans, most of us here, and we're big on our rights. We fight for our rights, for our freedoms. And that's as it should be to a degree. But we have to recognize that our rights are not the supreme concern for a follower of Jesus. For Jesus gave up his rights to rescue us. And he tells us to give up our rights to follow him. So when the spiritual welfare of others is at stake, we willingly give up our rights if we have the mind of Christ. It is never right to sacrifice others on the altar of our own personal gain or pleasure. Rather, in humility, we count others as more significant than ourselves. Philippians 2:3. This is the secret to humility. This is the secret to unity. Where there is contention, there is always pride. Where there is humility, there can be unity. And humility is willing to sacrifice self for the good of others. Now, Jesus' action here does raise a question for us. And I raise it now because I think we've got to work through this in order to make accurate application. Sometimes people get the idea, well, I shouldn't do anything, therefore, that offends anybody else. And by that, we mean somebody else would be upset. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. When he says, lest we offend them, he's not saying, lest we make them mad. He's saying, lest we cause them to sin. And there is a difference. Because Jesus made a lot of people really angry. Like, angry enough to kill him. And so, I want us to think about another issue on which he did not follow the rules of the day. And the most prominent one of those issues were the Sabbath rules. How is Jesus' action and teaching here, lest we offend them, pay the tax, even though personally I'm not obligated to pay? How does that fit with his opposition to the prevailing Sabbath rules of the day and his bold breaking of those rules? Here are the differences. First, those Sabbath rules were not by God's command. They were human additions that actually perverted the purpose of the day. So breaking them was no sin. This tax, as we've read in Exodus, was directly appointed by God. And so not to pay the tax as a human being would have been disobedient. Second, in both cases, Jesus is protecting the spiritual welfare of others. If you think about it, the whole reason he is willing to go to the cross, though he is God and though he is king, is for the spiritual welfare of others, of you and me. In the Sabbath controversy, he was exposing a false severity that spoiled the divine purpose of the day. In this instance, he is ensuring that no one interprets his action to sanction breaking God's commands and thus to promote the spiritual decline of others by such disobedience. We have to decide matters of debate in the same way. What does God's word actually teach and command? It is the rule of faith and practice. Nothing else has that status. 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 Second, does my action promote the spiritual well-being of others? Or does it encourage them to sin against God's commands? Am I motivated by my love for God and my love for others in relationship to Him? Or do I merely love what benefits me? See, libertinism, taking liberties I shouldn't take, invariably violate love. They violate love for God. They violate love for others, all because of love for self. Every sin violates love, and every good deed is consistent with love. For according to Christ Himself and Paul, love fulfills the law, not just the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. So in this little vignette, this prediction, and then this example of paying the temple tax, we have a display of our Lord's sovereignty and our Lord's humility. Our Lord's sovereign humility is our anchor of hope when we face an uncertain future, and is our guiding star as we try to make decisions about what's right to do in our times in relation to God and others. May we follow Him to the day we see Him for the first time face to face and hear those longed for words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. What would the Lord teach you tonight from this portion of Scripture? And how does He want you to respond? Do you see areas in your life where you are clearly doubting His sovereignty, His control, His wisdom? Do you see where you are failing to follow Him in His humility as you seek the welfare of others? However God has spoken to you through His Word this evening, will you respond with willing submission to His Word? It may be that you haven't received Him as your Savior and as your Lord because you've not been willing to bow the knee. You're in it for yourself. It's time that you bow the knee to the Sovereign of the universe who gave Himself for you. Many of you have given yourself to Him that way. And yet bringing it down to that everyday kind of submission to His will and trust in Him, that's what's difficult. And perhaps tonight you'd like to pray that God would help you with that. Let's do that right now in a period of silence, just praying to the Lord and responding to His Word. Our Father, we thank You for these consistent themes in Your Word. But one of the things that helps us so much is how central these truths are throughout Your Word. So that once You grab hold of our hearts with them, it helps us, Lord, understand You and follow You and live our lives in accordance with Your will. Lord, forgive us for our distrust. Forgive us, Lord, for our willfulness, our self-centeredness. Lord, help us to take up our cross, denying ourselves, and follow You. Help us be Your learners. Help us be like Jesus for Your glory, and so that others might see Jesus in us and might be drawn to Him, and they might be saved. We pray this for the glory of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and the mighty work You are doing to save a lost mankind.
including us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.